Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 51 through this series in the book of Revelation that we're doing. And the title of our study today is A New Heavens and a New Earth. And today we're starting our study in chapter 21, looking at Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Would you please join me now in prayer? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that it tells not only about the fall of man, how we're sinners by nature and by choice, but through Christ we can become new creations by believing in your finished and sufficient work in Christ alone. We also thank you, Lord, that your word tells us about the very end of all things, what's going to happen, and that we don't have to speculate about it, but that we can have surety that you'll bring all things to completion according to your word, which tells us of your holy, just, perfect plan and character. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that your word is trustworthy and reliable. And I pray now as we look at this text that we will be encouraged that this day is yet to come. It's in the future. And that would give us hope even in the present. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the reading of God's precious word. One of the top movies in 2012 was a film adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. Now, The Hobbit tells of a group of warrior dwarves whose home was lost to the assault of a terrible dragon. One of their mountain kingdoms had been the wonder of the world, and their wealth had seemed unending. They dwelt in the splendor of gold and jewels. But now their paradise had been lost, and they were forced to wander the world in poverty and in shame. You see, this movie, it presents an analogy to the state of our entire race since the fall of Adam and our expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Early in the movie, there is a conversation between the dwarf leader, Thorin Oakenshield, and his uncle, a sage dwarf named Balin. And now the older dwarf argues the futility of Thorin's plan to return to the Mountain Kingdom and regain his throne. And Balin says, "What are we, merchants, miners, tinkers, toymakers? Hardly the stuff of legend," he says. And so it is for all mankind after the fall. We look back into the story of Genesis to the glory of our creation in the image of God. After all, once we dwelt in the garden paradise and we walked with God in the cool of day. But like the dragon that swept upon the dwarven mountain, sin made a ruin of our once glorious condition, leaving us adrift in the dust of the world. What are we ask? Businessmen, teachers, plumbers, even bakers. Hardly the stuff of glory. See, Christians look back on paradise lost, wondering if they can ever return. Has the fall cut us off eternally from our original destiny so that getting by in this life is the best we can do? You see, the book of Revelation answers by directing our gaze both backward to the cross where Jesus freed us by his blood from the penalty of our sin, and forward to the return of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth that he brings. And so in this way, the last book of the Bible answers the plight of the Bible's first book, The garden that was lost in the beginning is replaced at the end with the holy city of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:2. And as John described this coming new reality, he presents a future in which the chief banes of man's fallen condition have been removed. Our spiritual enemies are no more. God's people are no more condemned by sin, and life is no longer made miserable by the specter of fertility and death. And with the effects of the fall reversed, God's original covenant aim is achieved. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The opening statement of Revelation 21, verse 1, provides some of the greatest encouragement that Christians could ever receive when it says this: "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." See, the Bible states that when Christ returns, the heaven and the earth, which is a way of referring both to the physical universe and to the spiritual world order, will be cleansed and renewed in glory. And we're reminded that by this that the Bible places the final destiny of God's people not in a wispy, imaginary heaven, but on a redeemed earth where God's creation beginning comes to a glorious and eternal end. And now the New Testament contains abundant evidence concerning the cosmic transformation that takes place after Jesus' second coming. Revelation 20 shows the removal of Satan, his followers, and even death and Hades, which were all thrown into the lake of fire we saw last week. And with his enemies thus finally defeated, put away, the victorious Christ advances to the crowning fulfillment of his work and the renovation of the entire cosmos. Paul anticipates this coming achievement in terms of liberation in Romans 8:21, which says, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Well, you see, some Christians, we need to understand, teach a doctrine in which the present universe is consumed and replaced with a new one, largely on the basis of Peter's second epistle. Peter said that just as the world of Noah was destroyed by a flood, when Jesus returns, 2 Peter 3:10 says that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so on the basis of this language in this passage that I just read, some Christians teach the eradication of this present world and its replacement with a new one. Well, we need to understand that there's a better way to understand this idea that we're talking about, and that is of a cleansing and a renewal of the cosmos after Christ returns. Instead of making all things new, Christ makes all things new, Revelation 21:5 says. And so in Matthew 19:28, Jesus spoke of the new world after he returns. And in the Greek, the word is palingenesia, that is regeneration. It suggests an analogy between the spiritual rebirth of Christians and the coming to Jesus and the transformation of heaven and earth after Jesus returns. The contrary idea that Christ eliminates the original creation because of sin holds alarming implications. Under this view, Satan would have succeeded in overthrowing the glorious work of God recorded, for example, in Genesis 1. If God eradicates the present heavens and the earth, then Cornell Vima writes, "We would have to conclude that the triune God's redemptive work discards rather than renews all things. And if Christ's return renews rather than replaces the universe, how do we understand Peter's statement that the heavens will pass away and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in 2 Peter 3:10? Well, the answer that we need to understand is in Peter's analogy with the destruction of the flood in Noah's time. The great flood did not destroy the world itself, but rather removed sinners in judgment and cleansed the world of corruption. Just as Noah departed the ark into a renewed version of the old world with sin swept away, Christ will usher his church into a creation that has been pristinely cleansed and made gloriously new. As Vima writes once more, "But now, in a surpassing way, the creation will be a temple fit for the dwelling of God among his people." And Revelation 21:1 adds a provocative statement about the removal of all evil when it says, "And the sea was no more." and the symbolism of Revelation, the sea has a theological rather than a topographical meaning. The sea is the realm of evil and rebellion against God. Psalm 74 describes salvation as God's breaking the head of the sea monsters and crushing Leviathan, the great mythical sea beast that represents idolatrous opposition to God. James Hamilton says that for the Israelites, the sea was the great dark unknown from which evil comes. This provides the answer to the question, what is the shortest book in all of history? And the answer is the naval heroes of the ancient Israel. A little all fun aside, we need to understand there are no naval heroes in Israel. You see, the reason is that God's covenant people avoided the sea as a source of chaos and destruction. And so in Revelation 12, 17, Satan stood on the sea, on the sand of the sea, and then raised up his beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, 1 says. In chapter 17 through 20, John was shown the removal of the dragon, his beast, and the harlot, together with their entire wicked program. Finally, even the sea from which they came will be no more. How wrong it is for Christians to say we are destined to sin just like everyone else. We are hardly the stuff of legend. But we need to understand we're the future heirs of sinless glory. Yes, we live now east of Eden in a wilderness of sin, but we are destined for a world in which the sea is no more. See, Paul urged the Philippians never to partner with agents of evil. And he explained, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We are the stuff of biblical destiny. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of the light. You do not have to give in to compromise, and you do not need to give in to the wicked evils of our day. Christians are to anticipate now the renewed creation, where there will be no sin, no evil, no transgression, and not even the temptation to sin. And so Hebrews 6:5 says that believers in Christ have tasted the powers of the age to come. And the second feature of the new creation ushered in by Christ's return is a vision of the church as we will then be. Revelation 21:2 says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Isaiah had foreseen a redeemed Jerusalem that is made righteous by God's coming and that receives a new name reflecting a marriage relationship of love with God in Isaiah 62:2-5. And John sees this promise fulfilled not in Jesus' first appearing, but in the second coming of Christ. Jerusalem was the earthly center of God's redeeming acts in all of history, especially in the atoning death of the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And so, just as the creation is glorified in the new heavens and the new earth, redemption comes to the glorious consummation in the coming of the new Jerusalem. And the first characteristic of God's city is its holiness, the holy city. Now, Bruce Milne writes that this reflects not simply and negatively the absence of sin and evil in all their forms, but the glorious positiveness of the outshining majesty in his resplendent otherness. Because a city is a dwelling place of such a God, it cannot be other than a holy place. And so when Christians come to faith in Christ alone, they are renewed for the sake of this destination. And by calling New Jerusalem the holy city, John identifies the chief characteristic in the calling that has defined Christians in the church today. The Bible highlights the church not as the affluent city, the culturally progressive city, or the entertaining city, but as the holy city. Second, God's people are community. A city is defined not primarily by streets and buildings, but by its people. Eternity consists not of a solitary pursuit of the beatific vision, but of a corporate experience of the glory of God. And so Hebrews 12:23 identified the heavenly Jerusalem as the assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This city now comes down to earth in renewed and glorified form. This is God's own being involved the community of the Trinity. So the new Jerusalem involves a followership, not merely of saints with God, but of saints together with God. Third, God's city is marked by his sovereign grace. When John says that the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God in Revelation 21:2, he means that God's activity results in his people attaining to this place in eternal glory. The church was chosen, justified, adopted, sanctified, and will be finally together glorified by the sovereign grace of God. And for this reason, believers in Jesus can be certain of a glorious destiny. And so Peter promises in 1 Peter 1, 4-5, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. For the same reason, the glory of the New Jerusalem belongs exclusively to God, reflecting on his people who are eternal mirrors of his grace. Fourth, the New Jerusalem is marked by loving intimacy, since she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21:2 says. This love is enjoyed by Christians together with our Lord, the triumphant Jesus Christ. Many Christians struggle with the idea of earthly marriages, which are designed to foster our closest intimacy in life, will end when we're separated by death and enter into glory. But Christians will suffer no loss in the eternal city. For just as earthly fathers are designed to hold in our hearts a place that God the Father will perfectly fill, so also God blesses us with marital intimacy now in order to ready our hearts for loving intimacy with Christ as his bride forever. And so Bruce Milne rightly says that the experience of heaven is the bliss of being utterly and eternally loved. And so Paul wrote in his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "Then I know fully, even as I have been fully known. Revelation 20, verse 1 showed a new heaven and a new earth, a regenerated creation in which all of Christ's enemies are removed. In the New Jerusalem, we see God's renewed people no longer condemned by sin. The flood cleansed the world until Noah and his family got out of the ark, and their entry brought a return of sin to the world. It will not be so in the new heaven and the new earth. You see, believers are qualified to enter eternal loving intimacy with God's Son because we are cleansed of our sin by his blood and justified in the garment of his imputed righteousness. This is why John says the church is prepared as a bride adorned for a husband in Revelation 21, verse 2. By the atoning sacrifice in his blood, Jesus has forever removed our sin, gaining forgiveness before God for all who believe in him. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians 1, 7, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And so perfect is Christ's preparation of his bride that John now sees the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 62, 5, which says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so also your God rejoices over you." And here too, Christians are reminded of their destiny as an incentive to loving zeal for Jesus now. The voice of Balaam may tell us that we're hardly the stuff of glory, but you see, Revelation says that we're destined together to be the resplendent bride of God the Son, having been cleansed and glorified for the sake of his love. And really realizing this, we are to live our present like a bride preparing for her wedding day, pursuing in faith the beauty of the holiness of the Savior's love. In fact, indeed, Christ is now laboring. Ephesians 5, 26 through 27 says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Our present fallen world suffers the tyranny of the enemies of God, so that we now live in a spiritual wasteland of corruption and temptation. And to make matters worse, we have the calamity of our own sinful nature. And a third evil of our present age is seen in the consequence of sin in terms of the ravages of grief and sorrow. Revelation 21, 1 through 2 saw the sea and all the evil removed from our future environment, and God's people cleansed and adorned for glory. And now the life of the age to come is made new, with no more misery under the cursed reign of sin and death. And so John says this in Revelation 21, 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Time and death stalk all who live in this present world. But the age to come will know no death, no sorrows, nor tears, no pain. favorite verse for Christians to use during funerals is Psalm 116:9, which says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And it's pointed out that we currently inhabit the land of the dying. The land of the living is heaven, which our beloved departed have gone to. And so the sorrows of this life put tears on our cheeks and pain in our hearts. But when Christ returns, those who are joined to him by faith will experience the fullness of eternal life. And so George Eldon Ladd writes, "Tears here represent all human sorrow, tragedy, and evil, and accompanying the glorious vision of God will be a transformed mode of existence in which the sorrows and the evils of existence and the old order are left behind," he says. And so Isaiah 35:10 says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Most of all, it will be God's own hand that wipes away our tears. And the imagery of Revelation 21:4 tells us that entering into glory with the tears of our sorrowful lives still upon our cheeks. And what image can more fully express the sheer pain of life in this fallen world? But our loving Heavenly Father greets us. He wipes away the last tears that we'll ever shed from our faces. And he bids us to weep no more, forever and ever. Indeed, in Revelation 21:4, God's hand reaches to us even now, gathering up our tears and showing us that there's going to be a soon return of Christ, that he has returned and grief will be no more. And encouraged by his grace, we face today the sorrows of this life with courage, heartened and encouraged in our pilgrimage towards the promised land ahead. Well, so far, Revelation's picture of the new creation has primarily been by way of negation. There will be no sea, no stain, and no more weeping or sorrow. At the heart of our text, however, is a great positive blessing awaiting the people of God. In verse 3 it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be to them as their God." And William Henderson describes this as a climax of that entire process whereby God comes to his people. So close is this eternal communion between God and his elect that he, as it were, dwells with them in one tent, his tent, the glory of his attributes. And the voice speaking from God's throne literally says the tabernacle of God is with men and he will tabernacle with them. This fulfills a promise given in Ezekiel 37:26-27, looking ahead to the time when God's Spirit came through the new and everlasting covenant in Christ. "I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So Simon Kissmack recalls this promise, a golden thread woven into the fabric of Scripture from the beginning. Now, God made his promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, which says, "An everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This was God's purpose in the founding of Israel. In fact, Exodus 6:7 says, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." And so when God had Moses construct the tabernacle in the desert, God said in Leviticus 26:11-12, "I will make my dwelling among you and I will walk among you and I will be your God and you will be my people." And so Jesus fulfilled this promise in part by his incarnation. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And so Christians enjoy greater privileges than God's people knew in the Old Testament. Then only Moses and the high priest could enter God's tabernacle, see his glory, whereas now God's glory tabernacles in the heart of every believer through the Holy Spirit. But in the age to come, the longing of every spirit to know God and to see his face will be perfectly fulfilled. The communion that God has eternally purposed to enjoy with his people will be achieved. Here is the longing of Abraham fulfilled when he looked towards the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10 says. And so in this respect, it's noteworthy where the English translation of Revelation 21:3 says that they will be his people. The Greek text is actually plural. They will be his peoples. See, God told Abraham that in you the families of the earth shall be blessed in Genesis 12, 3. As Abraham's faith directs us to Christ and the gospel is preached to all the nations, every tribe and tongue is gathered to be the possession of the people of God himself. And here, too, is the final realization of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Vehemmer writes that when Christ's redeeming work is fully complete, the life to come will consist in finding joy in God, living before his face. Believers will stand unbowed before God, confident again in his presence, that they are acceptable to him. The smile of God's countenance will shine upon the glorious members of Christians throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity, he says. You see, it's been said that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. And the converse is true when it comes to the Bible's revelation of the future. Without this vision of the new heaven and the earth, new earth, we will live without the hope that Christ offers to us, without the purpose he supplies, and without the glory that he alone gives. In the Hobbit movie, Balin tells Prince Thorin, "What are we? Hardly the stuff of legend," he says. Don't let anybody today say those types of things to you. The Bible teaches you are a child of God, co-heirs with Christ for eternal glory, and the people in whom God himself will dwell and on whose faces the light of his glory will shine. How can this be? Because Christ has come to conquer sin, and Christ is coming back to bring a fullness of salvation. A holy city, a beautiful bride, a tearless, everlasting life, a loving, divine Savior who awaits the consummation of our love. Who will be there? Oh, confess their sins, trust in the blood of Christ, and believe in his gospel offer of salvation. What are we to do now? Well, Paul says this in light of these things in Titus 2, 12 to 24, that we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present, awaiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As we conclude this sermon today, I want to camp a little bit on verse 4 of our text today, which says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You know, recently in the last month or so, it'll be much longer than that, but as I record this, it's been about a month that my mom got a diagnosis of Alzheimer's. And that's been devastating to me. It's been very hard. In 2014, I got the news from the doctor that my father has dementia. He's now had it for about 6 years. That was devastating to me. It took a long time for me to be able to process that. But one of the texts that I kept coming back to again and again and again is verse 4 of our text today. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You know, I don't know if you're watching this or listening to this, if you have a family member that has a debilitating disease like my parents, both of my parents now do. But you know what? My wife's mom died of stage 4 cancer about 14 years ago now. My grandfather died of cancer of the esophagus in 2001. It hurts. They're there, and then they're gone. Thankfully, they were all Christians. By the grace of God, they were saved. So it was hard for a while, discovering that my dad had dementia, finding out that my grandpa would die. He ended up giving up. 3 months after his diagnosis, he died. He gave up on life itself. Very sad. But you know what this text does? Is it comforts us. In the reality of those situations of life, and you know what? I don't want to minimize life is hard, but we know that life is hard. We know that people will get cancer. They'll get memory loss issues and those types of things. Those things exist in our world, we need to understand, because of sin. We live in a world fallen by sin. What we see here is the world no longer impacted by sin. The contrast is clear. John is famous for this, by the way. If you read the first John, for example, he compares light with darkness, being loving versus being unloving. And he's doing this again for us here in verse 4. We know that John knows that we know that life is hard, that it's difficult, that it's going to be challenging for us. And here at the end of this great book that has as its main goal to encourage the hearts of the people of God in the midst of difficult times, he encourages us that the Lord God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. We're talking about glory here. We're talking about glory here. We're talking about being in the presence of God. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, which aren't under the effects of the fall anymore. We're talking about life as God intends. You know, even now though, you know, I've done enough hospital visits over the years, and sometimes those are hard. But you know what? It's one of my favorite things to do. I love going to the hospital. In fact, I would say I love, it's one of my favorite things in ministry to do. When I say that, people are like, you're weird. Like, why do you like going to the hospital? Because you know what? I go in there, I talk to them. I pray with people. I listen to them talk. They say you're only supposed to stay about 15 minutes. Sometimes I stay a little longer. I love it. I come away, it's going to sound weird, I come away from hospital visits encouraged. Because I see, when I leave, I see the smile on their face. I go in with a goal. I want to see them smile. I want to see them smile. I want to see them beam with the radiance of God's grace. No matter what they're going through, there's hope. You know what, there's whatever you're going through today, and you know what, we'll have been going through this COVID-19 thing, and maybe even coming out of it by the time that this comes out. But here's the thing, even today, you might be facing hardship and challenges. Maybe you got a diagnosis of cancer, or a family member was diagnosed with a debilitating disease or a hardship. Much like me many years ago, even now, I'm still adjusting to my mom having Alzheimer's, and I have my good days, I have my bad days. And what you need to cling to on those days is verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, it's not that crying and mourning and those things are bad. That's not what John is saying. Those things existed because of death. But as we saw, death itself was defeated. Death itself was defeated. This, we are talking about a period in which all things are made new. And we're talking about being in that holy city, verse 2 says, the New Jerusalem. We're talking about being in the presence of the Lamb of God. worshiping before his face. He's going to wipe away every tear. I want you to let that hit you today. And you know what? I want to say it's okay if you cry. It's okay if you're sad, but lift up your heart to the Lord. You know, in John's gospel, he tells us that we have one in the Holy Spirit who is the Paraclete. A Paraclete is one who comes alongside of us. You have one in the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a Christian. And he comes alongside of you. He is also called the Comforter, John says. He comforts you. In our present time, he comforts you. In the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your challenges, in the midst of difficult diagnosis, in the midst of your tears. You know, this is why over 50 times in the New Testament, I've said this often, I'll keep saying it. This is why in the New Testament, we're told to one another each other. In Galatians 6:1, we're told to bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What are we supposed to do as the people of God? We're supposed to come alongside of each other. We're supposed to minister to each other. We're supposed to do life with one another. We have the Holy Spirit. He comforts us. He walks alongside of us. But let me reassure you, because you have the Holy Spirit, you can comfort other people. You can walk alongside them with the comfort, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, with the comfort that God has supplied to you. You know what the best way to do that is? It isn't to say a whole bunch of words. It's to do a whole lot of James 1:19, which is to be slow to speak and quick to listen. You know, we're often tempted just to provide advice and encouragement. But sometimes the best, and most often the best ministry, is just saying, I'm so sorry. Can I pray for you? That's the most powerful kind of ministry. It's supplying the comfort and the assurance of your presence. And by extension, the presence of God. Because God is with us. He's in us. Through the Holy Spirit, he indwells us. He empowers us. We ourselves have been comforted so that we can comfort others, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can walk alongside of each other. And the more that we fill our vision, fill our hearts and our minds with this vision of verse 4, the more we'll be comforted. This world isn't our home. But while we're here, we have work to do. God has given us an assignment. He calls us, as in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, to be ambassadors of God and to make an appeal to all men to be reconciled to God. Have you been reconciled to God today through Christ? Acts 16:31 says that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And here's the thing. If you're struggling, if you're hurting, we have one in Jesus who longs to meet with you, to dine with you, to come alongside of you, to minister to you. And so I urge you today, if that's you, fill your heart and your mind with verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious reality of verse 4. I thank you for its truth even now. Even as I think about what will happen to my mom, how her memory will be washed away. And yet, even in the new heaven, new heavens and the new earth, her memory will be renewed. She will have her memories. She will have her faculties. And so will my dad. And so will my grandpa, and so will my wife's mom. That will be made new. So, Lord, we thank you for this truth, and we pray, Lord, that you would comfort those who are hurting and struggling today, that you would comfort them with verses like Revelation 21:4. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and indwells us Lord, and that you comfort us through the Holy Spirit so that we can comfort one another with the grace of God and the Word of God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.